What I'd like to do, brethren, is I want to start over here in 2 Timothy. I want to start over here in 2 Timothy to illustrate something. Because, you know, we are part of something that is so enormous and big and huge, gargantuan in scope. I mean, this is a big, big event that you're involved with being a human being. And I say that in all due respect because I'm not talking to a bunch of dogs and cats and mice and rats and raccoons, you know. I mean, I'm speaking to real live human beings. And frankly, as a minister, and in all due respect to you, it's a great privilege. And we in the CGI and in the ministry are attempting to try to hammer that home to our up-and-coming young ministers, and as well to reemphasize and redirect and redrive home the point to us oldsters that it is a privilege, a very big privilege, to be able to have a forum whereby we as human beings, because that's all I am too, as a mere human being, have the opportunity to speak to you and share the words of God with you. It's an awesome, awesome responsibility and tremendous privilege, and I hold that, and I know there are a lot of ministers that I've come to know, like Mr. Hendricks, Sandy's here with us as well, who holds the speaking of God's word before God's people as a very high honor and a high privilege, and it is. And rightly so, because it comes back and reconnects with something that is huge. And the vast majority of the world doesn't understand it. They don't get it. It goes right over their heads. And it's attached in the tapestry of marriage, of all things. And unfortunately, because the tapestry of marriage is not understood by the vast majority of humankind, and that may be a heady statement coming, you know, just out of the blue, and you may think, whoa, that is a pretty heady statement. Well, the facts are, brethren, based on the fruit of homosexuality, of fornication, of divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce, you know, I go on and on and on. I mean, we thought Elizabeth Taylor had a problem. Elizabeth Taylor was kid's play compared to some of the movie stars today that go in and out of marriage. And oftentimes now don't even take time to get married. They just hop in bed and go from sheet to sheet, as they would say. Well, I better be sober when I say that. But at any rate, you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's an amazing world we live in. People don't even see the value of saying, I do. They jump in the sack. They try it out. Lasts for a year, 2 years. So what? Have a kid or two. Don't worry. Yeah, the kids will adjust. Oh, yeah, the kids will adjust. And we're seeing the kids adjusting. They're shooting other kids in the schools, by the way. They're lock and loading with automatic weapons, attempting to try to find those on the Internet. They, too, are like mom and dad doing, jumping in and out of beds and from sheet to sheet, as they say, you know, and rolling in the sack and shacking up and trying out everything that, you know, they can, and maybe even a little of those homosexual tendencies as they're being taught in school, of all things, nowadays. So it is sad, and that's my point, coming back to this, it is sad that the vast majority of mankind does not appreciate, does not know, and if they did know, they could appreciate, but because they don't know, they lack knowledge, therefore, as the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And what is that knowledge they're talking about? It's not watching television. It's not looking at pop culture for knowledge. It's the Bible. It goes without saying that's what he meant when he said that through the prophet. That my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, biblical knowledge, the knowledge of me. That's why they're destroyed. They look at pop culture, they look at the heathenistic Epicurean material world that we live in, and they use that as the standards and the values to define their lifestyle. It's a dangerous way to live. It's a dangerous way to live. And it all comes back, though, believe it or not, to something that Timothy was told here by the Apostle Paul that illustrates what we are part of. And it's big, brethren. It's so big that it was created. And here's the point. Verse 9. I'm going to break into the context for the sake of time. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Paul trying to encourage this young man, Timothy, who was a young evangelist. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Before the world began. Now that's important. Before the world began, He, God, thought about these things. And furthermore, look at this, verse 10. But is now made manifest. That is, this plan that was made before the world began. Before the world began, now, look at this. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news, through the gospel. So what Paul's telling Timothy is, look, Christ is the example of the epitome. He is the scope, breadth, width, and depth, and definition of the ultimate plan, purpose, objective, goal that God designed before the world began. In other words, as we understand, Jesus preexisted before his human flesh. He and the Father, at some point in eternity, designed this plan. And what's the plan that we're talking about? It's the plan that Jesus the Christ manifested by virtue of what happened to him in his life. Because Paul says here, what happened to Christ manifests life and immortality. Okay, what did, by virtue of Christ's event, the Christ event, what did that manifest? Did it manifest a soul that wafted off to heaven upon its death? Did it represent a reward that would be immediately given upon death? What was the manifestation that was manifested by the Christ event, which ended in a death and then a coming back to life experience? Simple. It's a resurrection. It was a birthing process. It was a transition from flesh and blood, which Jesus was. He took on the seed of Abraham, brethren. He took on the seed of Abraham. He wasn't an angel. He did not have a stacked deck. He had no advantage other than he had knowledge of where he came from. He understood he was the I Am. He even told the Jews there in John 8 when they were in the argument going back and forth, remember? And he said, before Abraham was, I Am. And they said, you know, what are you talking about? You're not even, you know, 50 years old. He said, I saw Abraham. And he said, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. And he said, no, before Abraham was, I Am. And they knew what that meant. They knew what that meant. That's why you can read it there in John 8. They tried to take stones up to kill him because that was blasphemous. He was assigning himself deification. He was assigning himself deity to that, see. They didn't like that. They got upset over it. But the point is in all of this, is that what happened in that event was that Jesus the Christ resurrected. He changed from flesh to spirit in that event. He took on human flesh. Therefore, he could have failed, but he didn't. And so, therefore, he, that is, Christ, went ahead and illustrated the fact that ultimately, this plan that was created before the world was is purposed for the objective, the goal, as manifested by the Christ event to illustrate life and immortality, is a birthing process, a transition, a conversion of flesh to spirit, you see. That's important to recognize, brethren, because then it goes all the way back. Go with me now. Let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. It goes back to this event where God created the earth not in 6 days. He created the earth in 7 days. A lot of creationists today, they even have a $24, $25 million museum down in Cincinnati that portrays the creation week as 6 days. That is blasphemy almost, brethren, in many respects. I mean, I don't want to be over the top on this, but the creation of the Sabbath is as much a part of the creation 6 days preceding. The Sabbath day was created on the seventh day by God resting. By virtue of his rest, he created. He created a memorial unto the first 6 days of his accomplishments. That's important to recognize. But here, in chapter 2, we see a reiteration of some things. And as we come down here to verse 7, we see, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. As a matter of fact, the name, the word in Hebrew, Adam, means red clay. It means that you are created out of dirt. You're a dirt ball. I'm a dirt ball. We're made of physical, material, flesh and blood, sinew. It's not made nor intended to last for eternity. You've got, the Bible claims now in the day and age we live in, roughly 70. If we've done more than that, you know, God be praised, that we're able to live a little bit longer. But the point is, flesh and blood was never intended to last forever. It was a first phase of an ongoing creation process. Most people don't understand that. You do not have, look at this now, because we're going to see this here in a moment. What happened here is that first we're told in verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living, the Hebrew word is nephesh. All that means is air-breathing creature. Adam, red clay, became this first ish, this Hebrew ish, that's the word for man in Hebrew. He, Adam, red clay man, became an air-breathing creature. Now, I will bring your attention over to verse 19 just for a comparison, just real quickly here to illustrate what I'm talking about. In verse 19, we read rephrasing of this, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living, look at this. You see the word? Creature? The translators could have put soul there. Why do I say that? It's the same word, nephesh. It's the same word, nephesh. Now, are you telling me my dog and my cat have immortal souls? Because if nephesh means the man in verse 7 has an immortal soul, then we've got to say, well, then every animal has an immortal soul. And that's nonsense. That's nonsense. So the point is that we are air-breathing creatures and we die. We don't go on living in a different life form, which the immortality of the soul teaches. See, the immortality of the soul teaches in its most distilled down form, brethren, it teaches you don't die. That you never die. You just go on living as an immortal soul, a disembodied spirit. That's what you're told. And you either go to heaven, purgatory if you're Catholic, or hell, and try to outrun demons in this place, you know, called hell with pitchforks and fire for all eternity. But that's not what your Bible teaches. And I'm not going to digress and belabor that point, but I want to lay this fact down, that God, in the truest sense, made this creation process a two-phase process. It's a two-phase process. You and I are in the first phase, and we have a choice if we want to extend this life. It's plain and simple. You have a choice to extend your life. And the extension offer comes in the form of all things. A marriage covenant. It's a marriage covenant. God, in essence, wants a covenant with you. He wants you to say, I do. Isn't that amazing? It's awesome. But the connection is a link up and a lockdown with marriage. Because you see, the fact is, marriage is the physical representation of the spiritual work and relationship God has now, we understand, with this organism, spiritual organism called the church. And it's a spiritual organism. And the tapestry, as you begin to become familiar with the terminology, such as, let me reference, and for the sake of time I won't turn there, but you can write these scriptures down in your notes. John 3, where Jesus gets into conversation with Nicodemus. The whole conversation there is metabolic in nature. It's not talking about a spiritual experience. A lot of your traditional Christians today, evangelicals, will tell you that John 3 and the conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus that night is all about you accepting the Lord in your heart. It's not about that. If you read and go down through that whole dialogue of what is being exchanged between this essentially Pharisee of high intellect. I mean, as I've often said, Nicodemus was not a knucklehead. So he understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, "What do you mean, born again? How can I fit back into my mother's womb?" That was Nicodemus's response. So if I'm talking, you know, to any of you, and I'm talking in that in terms of a spiritual event, and you come back to me and say, "Well, how can I fit back in my mother's womb?" I mean, that's almost irrelevant. What? It's almost like nonsense. You're not on my page. That's the first clue that they're talking metabolically. Second, you go down through that whole dialogue and you'll see that Nicodemus essentially is told by Jesus, "Nicodemus, what is spirit is of spirit. What is of flesh is flesh. The spirit is like the wind. You can see it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. It's invisible." That's what he said. And Nicodemus was incredulous over this stuff. And it's even Jesus, you can tell Jesus' response that Nicodemus was incredulous, because Jesus said, in terminology was written by John, he said, "Marvel not." In other words, Nicodemus was showing surprise, and Jesus saying, "Don't be surprised, Nicodemus. You can go through this dialogue. Take your time. Read through it." Because what finally Jesus gets down to there in John 3 is he finally says, Nicodemus, and he chides him a little bit, and says, "Aren't you a ruler and a leader of all of Israel?" Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a well-educated guy in religious matters. And Jesus chides him a little bit, you know, and it was a friendly conversation. They weren't at each other's throats. This was a friendly conversation. Nicodemus was there genuinely and sincerely trying to find out a little bit more about life after death. Because he knew what the Jews taught. He knew the Torah. He knew what the Old Testament taught. But he knew Jesus was a man of God. He knew about the healings and so on. So he respected Jesus for what Jesus was. At any rate, make a long story short, Jesus finally says, "Look, Nicodemus, no man has gone to heaven." And you can read that there in John 3:13. Jesus Christ says, boom, "No man has gone to heaven." Now, if you have an immortal soul, what, you know, the question is, well, why is everybody teaching then that when you die, you go to heaven? Go figure. That's another story left for another sermon. The point is, your Bible says clearly, red letter if you've got red letters, no man has gone to heaven. Why? Because the second phase of this creation process, if you will, that is relative to man's completion, is not done that way. It's done by what was illustrated by Christ's event. And what is the Christ event? Again, let me remind you. The resurrection. Christ died and then was embodied 3 days later and 3 nights later, embodied in a spirit body, spending another additional 40 or so days on earth, mixing and mingling with over 500 people who literally saw him on a day-in and day-out basis. I call that the I told you so ministries. You know, you've heard me say that. And the reason being is because Jesus went around telling a lot of people, "I told you so." Because now he was born again, see. Literally, born of the Spirit. And if the truth be known, brethren, clearly, what born again really means, what to be born from above, which ganeo or ganao means in the Greek, which is that word born, which is translated into the English born, what that literally means is, it does, it means born from above, to be born of God. So I come back to the fact we need to get involved or be aware of the terminologies that are used when describing what God is doing in this reproductive process, because in essence what God is doing, brethren, he's reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself through a birthing process that is going to take you from where you are, physical, flesh, mortal, that's destructive, it's crumbly, it bleeds, it pains, it's sometimes more trouble than it's worth. You know? I mean, you go on and on and on. But the fact of it is, God wants to take you from here into another dimension. A dimension that where physical reality, molecules, Dave talked about molecules in the body and so on in the prayer, the intercessory prayer, and that's true. Flesh and blood is molecular in structure. We're talking about metabolism, metabolicness of things. You know, it's physical, it's material, it's intrinsic, it's tangible stuff. And it's destructible, it's corruptible. God wants you to go beyond that. Ultimately, God wants you to make the transition from this flesh to something called spirit. Let me give you an assignment. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read the whole chapter. Take your time. Study it. 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about, it takes you through step by step some of the things that essentially by the words of Paul, what God is doing and how he's bringing all of this to fruition. But understand something. It's all done through a covenant promise. It's all done through a marriage relationship that is defined by a commitment of a dedicated human dedicating him or herself to God so that he can commit and dedicate himself to them. And that's predicated on a covenant, because what God is saying is, look, if you promise to follow me and stay by me and to be my lawful wedded son slash or daughter, I will do this, that, and the other thing and promise you I'll give you the extended life. It's an agreement between me and you, and I never will fail you. That's what God is saying. That's what God is saying. And the tapestry, the parallel, the relationship, the connection, the shadow of that spiritual reality of which we understand through the brain between our ears is verified, substantiated, and illustrated on the physical level through the institution of marriage. Through the institution of marriage. Now follow me through this. Over here to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Because Paul answers this question and substantiates what I'm talking about very clearly here in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. You can read this whole fifth chapter. I'm not going to have the time to read it, but you can certainly get the flow of things and what Paul is talking about, how he talks in verse 16 to redeem the times. He essentially is encouraging the Christians there in the city of Ephesus to be good people, to give their lives to God, to dedicate and to be strong in the values and standards of what Jesus the Christ illustrated in his life, and of which in many cases is further illustrated, because remember, the only Bible at this time was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. Remember, there was no New Testament writings. This was a letter that became canonized later on. That's another story. But the point is, Paul was always referencing the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, that was the scriptures. Those are the foundational scriptures that the Bible, both new and old, is based on. The old is based on itself, the old. You know, I mean, it is what it is. And Jesus was, in essence, the composer. He was the author of the Old Testament by virtue of guidance and steering, as well as words and inspiration through the many multiple writers of that book called the Old Testament document. But in addition, here, this letter that later on became part and parcel to inspired writings, Paul's encouraging these Christians to watch out because the days are evil, verse 16. Verse 17, wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, take time. Separate yourself from the pop culture. Exhale and reconnect with God. Take some time out. Reconnect and refortify yourself. In other words, you know, shine your armor so that you can take on the fiery darts of Satan, the devil. And that's another story we haven't even touched on regarding this real, tangible, invisible spirit entity that is not disembodied like smoke or, you know, air. He's an embodied being who has been confined to this planet along with one third of the holy host who rebelled against the will of God. They've set their will against God in an attempt to try to prevent this event from happening. And those little babes that are in, and you need to understand that this is where we're going with this Ephesians 5, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. But this event of these little babes who are begotten of God's Spirit, because that's what it is, that parallel, the imagery of this, is that the Holy Spirit impregnates you as an egg. That's the tapestry. Then you go into the womb of the church, who's the mother of us all. That's the spiritual terminology your Bible uses over and over and over. And the imagery you get, the symbology that's there, is then through the process of conversion, you take on spiritual metabolism. And it's called converting from what you were before you were begotten, which was part of the spirit of disobedience that all of us were a part of. Now we're begotten with the spirit of obedience. The contradistinction, the opposite. And therefore have now left through the renewing of our minds and the empowerment we get from a literal Holy Spirit that God is able to emanate from Himself and actually, tangibly, spirit material, whatever it is, it's invisible, begets you. And those of you who are baptized in this room have that, you have that power. You have that entity. It's in you. And it is the motor. It is the motivation. It's the initiative. It is the empowerment of a bit of eternity, of God's nature, of a supernatural type that is going to be later on used to trigger your change, as was Jesus after 3 days and three nights was changed. And Paul says it's all contained and pictured in the structure of marriage through a covenant process. Humans reproduce and bring forth children who are nurtured to take on for generations upon generations, hopefully, good values and standards that ultimately, as told in the Old Testament, should glorify God. And if mom and dad glorified God, then the nature of things should be the children should glorify God as the parents glorified God, as their parents glorified God before them, as their parents glorified God before them. The sad reality is, it ain't happening that way. The sad reality is, we are generations down the road that have degenerated more and more, to the point where I'll tell you what, brother, and I stand before you, I can't tell you in any way, shape, or form who or where my last relative was in my line, my tree, you know, my genealogical tree of who followed God. I have no idea. But somewhere along the line, I like to think I broke the cycle of degeneration. I like to think that I broke the repeating cycle of degeneration, of degeneration, of degeneration. Because I know some of the conditions that my granddad was like, my grandmother, and I won't bore you with the details of them, but they were, you know, I'm sure good people in one respect, but they had a lot of problems, like some of your probably parents and grandparents. And, you know, we come from, in many respects, all of us do, to greater and lesser extents, dysfunctional environments. We come from divorced families. We come from fornicative relationships. Some of us perhaps are not even legitimate children in terms of being in a covenant relationship, brought up in a covenant relationship. We have hard realities that many of us have been victimized by in some respects. And oftentimes, to overcome those hang-ups, to overcome that baggage, to overcome those conditions, sometimes is a virtual impossibility from a human standpoint. Therein lies the need for supernatural help. You cannot successfully negotiate or navigate this physical life without God's Holy Spirit. And if you do, you think you can, at the end of the day, when you hit the dirt, it will all be considered self-righteous because you did not covenant with the power that's greater than you. Even if you kept the law perfect, it would be rendered from God's point of view as self-righteous because you would not submit to the higher power. Not to mention the fact that without God's Holy Spirit, even God has no means of changing you from flesh to spirit. Spirit is born of spirit. Flesh is born of flesh. Those are not my words. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Life doesn't come from death. If you don't covenant, brethren, with God, you're dead. Romans 6:23. Looking at this from God's perspective, brethren. You can't look at it from human perspectives. Look at it from God's perspective, and whether we like it or not, He's driving the ship. He made this plan. That's why I said at the outset, whether we like it or not, because we're not dogs, cats, and raccoons. We're human beings. We have been created in the image of God. And therein lies the whole premise of human life. He's reproducing Himself. He didn't create us as just for giggles. Fiat. Oh, I got a feeling. I got a feeling, like the Beatles said. I got a feeling. I think I'll just create a human being. For what? For giggles. Not for giggles. This is for real. And Paul says here, look at this. Marriage is actually telling us about this supernatural nature. Verse 21, he finally comes down here now and he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, look at this now. He says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, meaning obey them, And of course, this is a two-way street. This is a two-way street. Watch this now. For the husband, look at this, their structure in the family. And look at the relationship. For the husband is the head of the wife, look at this, even as. Now that's a qualifier, men. Because see, if you're not even as, then she's free. You broke the contract. You see? So there's a balance here, guys. She should obey her husband. And husbands, even as, that's important, even as, guys, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the deliverer of the body. In other words, men, it's your responsibility to take care of that church. You've been given a wife, and you've covenanted with her? Then in the symbology, as Christ to the church, it's your responsibility to provide for that body. To provide for that embodiment. That's important. That comes with heavy, heavy responsibility. In other words, marriage is not for kids. Marriage is not for children. Marriage is not for the dysfunctional. Marriage is for people who are level-headed and understand the depth, breadth, and width of what they're getting involved with, because they're entering into a consecrated, holy, sacred institution that is the oldest institution of humankind. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so he goes on, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Meaning, ladies, obey your husbands. If your husbands are taking care of you, respect them. Give them due honor for their work's sake and for the way they are in providing for the body that you have. And the life that you have. Husbands, 25. Verse 25. Love your wives. Look at this. Even as. Here we go again. Even as Christ also loved the church. Look at this. And gave Himself for it. In other words, if you can't sacrifice your efforts, men, to support your ladies, then you have no business even thinking about it. I mean, get it out of your head. You're too immature. You're too immature. If you cannot take on the responsibility to realize and recognize the magnitude of the fact that there's a responsibility that comes with the fact that you are going to give yourself, you're going to sacrifice your life for your, in the symbolism, church, your wife, then you have no business even considering on being married. You're too young. You're too immature. You don't grasp the magnitude of what you're about to get involved with. Verse 26, look at this, he clarifies, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What is it? The wife, of course. With the washing of the water by the word. that he might present it himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. In other words, guys, we got to take care of them. We don't take care of them, shame on us. Shame on us, you see. For no man ever hated, verse 29, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. See, he's always going back and always comparing. Look, the way Christ takes care of the church is the way, guys, we need to take care of our wives. And wives, if indeed that's happening, you have an obligation to respect your husbands, to honor them, and to provide for them, to make their lives easier, to do what is necessary, to make the combination work accordingly, with the man, of course, doing what he's supposed to be doing, and the lady doing what she's supposed to be doing. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, what cause? For the cause of leaving, for the cause of marriage, this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Look at this. And the two shall be one. The mystery of God's nature right there, brethren, is simply defined. There's no Trinity. You see, there's no Trinity. Still, even though you and your husband, married couples, are two, you are one. You are one. Now, does that mean that you give up your identities of being sovereign beings? Of course not. The lady still wears the dress, and hopefully the husband still wears the pants. I mean, that's the way it should be. I'm just saying that as a figure of speech to illustrate the fact that, you know, you're separate entities. You didn't merge, and now there's only one living in the house. The concept is, two are one in purpose, two are one in goals, two are one in objectives, two are one in spirit, two are one in attitude, two are combined together for working a plan to make their lives mutually beneficial for the mutual benefit of others outside of their marriage. And when a marriage is strong, families are strong. And when families are strong, nations are strong. Churches are strong. Communities are strong. When divorce, fornication, homosexuality encroaches into these values and standards, it demoralizes, divides, diminishes, and actually wipes away the vision of God and the purpose of what God is doing and becomes an abomination, maybe not in pop culture's eyes, but who cares about pop culture? Because it comes and goes with fads. It becomes of an abomination, brethren, in God's eyes. And that's where it matters. So whether we like it or not, marriage has extreme value here. And in this particular case, he goes on and says in verse 32, look at this, this is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? Husband and wife relationships? No, that's not the great mystery. Look at, read on. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, all of that marriage stuff we just got done talking about was really about the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church, the spiritual relationship he has with his church. That's what this whole Ephesians 21 through the end of the chapter is all about. And therein lies a tremendous connection to adding value to marriage, because the fact of it is that even though God is using this illustration to illustrate, more importantly, his spiritual relationship with his church, as the Apostle Paul says in the last chapter, nevertheless, that doesn't diminish the value of what was used as the prop to provide you the insight of Christ's relationship with the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and his wife see that she respect or reverence her husband. So it's not to say, even though I wasn't really talking about marriage, doesn't mean that it isn't valuable to marriage. It's very valuable to marriage. And unfortunately, oftentimes, in the sad case, marriages don't recognize the importance of these particular this particular tapestry, and consequently are missing a tremendous dimension of motivation. You see, brethren, those of us who are married, and even more so with both husband and wife in the church, are truly obligated to work out our problems, to work out our issues as Christ would with his church. There is an incumbent responsibility because we have covenanted. What would it be like? I mean, let's just extrapolate something here for a moment. I mean, there is a bill of divorcement. Don't get me wrong, but God does hate divorce. Nevertheless, there is a bill of divorcement. But can you imagine in the tapestry, let's extrapolate divorce onto the spiritual level and apply that to the fact of all of a sudden, you know, Bill, I'm really tired of you. I think I'm going to divorce you. And there goes my covenant. And my covenant that I had with God is all of a sudden broken because God was going through a change or an emotional hiccup or whatever. All of a sudden, he just got fed up with me. And because there was no forgiveness in his heart to forgive me to keep the covenant going, he decides, that's it. Boom! Out the door I go. And now, where does that leave me? I mean, God is God. There's nobody to turn to. I'm out of the resurrection because I got divorced. Now, that's a bit of an overplay because, again, there is a bill of divorcement. But my point is, you don't go into a marriage thinking about divorce. Divorce contributes, brethren, to the demise of families. Divorce contributes to the demise of communities. Divorce contributes to the demise of a lot of things, nations, empires, you see. God says, if you enter into a covenant, you're entering into a covenant that is likened unto my covenant that I have with you, of which is going to result, I guarantee, God says to you, I guarantee a graduation, I guarantee a reward to you for entering into this covenant. You say, I do, accept my Son Jesus the Christ as your Savior, and live according to the laws and values and standards that he illuminates in his life and that you see and understand in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, then I will commit to you and guarantee your life will be extended in a different form and you will be born again, literally born again of spirit in a world tomorrow, helping my Son, Jesus the Christ, reinstitute the government of God on this planet because I'm calling you to be kings and priests, not to just be knuckleheads, you know, do-nothings that have nothing to do. You guys are going to be very active in reinstituting the government of God on earth for 1,000 years, binding Satan up for that 1,000 years. And I'm taking all of this out of Revelation 20. If you want to read this stuff, you can read Revelation chapter 20. Satan will be bound 1,000 years, and Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years, and we're going to reinstitute the government of God on this planet, on earth. Zechariah 14, that's what the prophet talked about. You can read about it in Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah chapter 11, where the asps children will play on snake holes and lions no longer will be carnivores and so on. There will be a whole different society, a whole different social structure, a whole different element and attitude and atmosphere of planet Earth at that time during that millennial reign and rule of my Son on this planet. And you, if you should be so energetic enough, committed enough, dedicated enough, and deal with what comes your way like my Son would deal with it in the flesh, I will guarantee a resurrection to spirit for you. That's what he's saying, brother. You see, that's what it's all about. So it's important that we certainly do take the time when considering marriage to know and understand the breadth, the width, and of course the scope of what we're entering into, because marriage is indeed not for children, and it's not for the young at mind or heart in terms of what some of us in entering marriage are like, because there's just too much here at stake in terms of its representation. And sadly, a lot of this has contributed to even the demise of the United States of America, to British and social society today, the West in general. Because of the technology, unfortunately, a lot of the technology that we have has been used for bad purposes. And I don't need to remind a lot of us about the internet and these sexual predators that are going on and around all over and targeting young children and women and now even the elderly in some cases, all for the purpose of self-gratification or for self-gain, purely built around a very self-oriented and selfish society. And Christianity is not going to get any easier, brethren. The pressures on our families are becoming greater and greater as time goes on. It's not easy to bring up your children today as Christians with the values of Jesus Christ in mind, because the public schools are going in a different direction. That's why a lot of people now are even homeschooling in many regards. And that's becoming a greater movement even within the West here. But all things considered, brethren, and I guess the point that I want to make today, is marriage is a wonderful thing. It's the greatest institution that man could ever enter into. It is, brethren, a tremendous privilege to have the opportunity to live in that box of covenant promise with one of the opposite sex. I mean, even that is laid out in the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 there without even saying it. Monogamy. Guys, you don't have a wife and a girlfriend in every city. You know, you don't have two or three girlfriends. And women, you don't have two or three, you know, guys on the side and one husband at home. You don't do those kinds of things, you know. We don't have guys like sleeping with a man like a woman. Talks about that in Leviticus 18 and so on, that those are abominations. And God actually told Israel of old to kill those people. George Washington, in those days, when he found a homosexual in his army, gave him 3 days' rations, virtually stripped him naked, and sent him out of the fort. We've come a long way, brethren. Unfortunately, in the wrong direction. And it isn't going to get any easier for us who do have families to preserve them and to stand strong. So my hope is we'll take the time to maybe perhaps review some of the scriptures I've recommended to review and read, but certainly keep in mind the value of marriage. And when things get tough, and they will, I mean, you know, all of us who are married, living with an individual, we're two different people. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have arguments. But, brethren, we need strong families. We need strong families in God's church for our single people, for our young people, to look for role models, not sports stars, Michael Vick and the rest. I mean, you don't need those kinds. You know, this Lindsay Lohan. Yes, Cindy Lohan is the war protester. But, you know, these are not role models for our children. Our role models need to be the granddads and the fathers and the mothers and the grandmothers and the aunts and the uncles and the nieces and the nephews. Those are the things that really are our value. So take these things to heart. Marriage is the greatest institution. I recommend it for anybody, any man and woman. I recommend it strongly. In regards to getting married, because it is certainly a relationship that God wants you to enjoy and to experience. Because remember, it is the closest thing, in its truest sense, it is the closest thing on the physical level that a human being can experience that is likened to the God commitment he has to you for the resurrection, you see. That's how awesome, you know, how glorious the marriage institution is. It is the closest thing we as humans, mere humans, can take that little peephole look and say, wow, I'm experiencing something like God is experiencing, you know, on the human level, sense of commitment. And God wants you to do that because he wants you committed in the millennium. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are probably going to disappoint you, frustrate you, aggravate you, annoy you. You can't believe people are acting like this because this is the millennium. God's on earth and Jesus Christ is ruling the planet. And you people are doing it. You know, we got to be anger managed. You know, we gotta be able to handle these things and be able to look at things in a level-headed way and be the examples of forgiveness and cool-headedness and level-headedness. So really, brethren, take to heart these things, because there's a lot of truth in your Bible that oftentimes we overlook and don't realize in terms of the magnitude and the relationship it should have to us in our own lives. So hopefully those of you who are married, stay married and be happy. As the saying goes in Jamaica, Irie, be happy, don't worry. And those of you who are not married, look for that opportunity to have that experience come your way sooner or later here.